Romans chapter 6. I will note that Jacob was too long in his devotion, and if I run over 12 o'clock, it's his fault. Take it up with him. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Romans just because we had our meeting. You know, Romans is that book that everybody wants you to preach because they remember the passages they have memorized and they remember the passages that they like, but they forget the passages that sting. This is one of those passages. You'll probably hear some things today that sting a little bit. They need to sting. I mean, we need stung by the Word of God. But before we get into our text today, let's just back up a little bit of where we have been. In the end of the fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul he's been talking about how we died in Adam. Everybody died in Adam. When Adam sinned, he ate the fruit, you ate the fruit. Whether we think that's fair or not is irrelevant. That's what happened. We fell dead in the Garden of Eden. You were a sinner when Christ died 2,000 years ago, even though you weren't born yet. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You say, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to make sense. You just need to believe it. That's what the Bible's all about. There's a lot of things. If we only believe what made sense, we wouldn't believe but about half of it. What about the law? Where does the law come in? Well, verse 20 in chapter 5 says, the law came in to increase the trespass. People were sinners before the law was given to Moses. People died before that. The law just pointed out how bad of a sinner we were. It made it more obvious. And when the law was given, people sinned even more. Just tell me what to do. That's what we think. Just tell me what to do. I'll do it. Then we won't. That's like I've said many times, Mom and Dad says, don't open that drawer. And they get in their car and they leave to go to the supermarket. We're all fallen. How many of you didn't open that drawer when Mom and Dad said don't? I mean, we did. That's what the law causes us to want to sin more. Well, if we're told not to do that, there must be something good about that. We don't like to hear that. The law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Yep, men became worse sinners, God's grace increased. If from the human point of view, God became even more gracious and covered sin. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he begins chapter 6. What shall we say then? If sin increases God's grace, what should we say? How do we respond? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Most of you that have been through this study in Romans that has been going on for about 6 months now, don't be shocked. We have taken our time. This is a deep book, not to be handled lightly. This needs to be understood. The first three chapters or so, Paul could not have driven home the point that you cannot earn your way into heaven any more than he drove it home. All have sinned. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. No, not even one. What about my sweet grandma? No, not your sweet grandma either. What about my child? No, not your child. We're sinners. The whole lot of us. And that is explained very plainly by Paul. So in chapter 3, verse 21, he begins to talk about how we are justified, saved, apart from the law. And again and again and again, Paul has said it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you think then anything else has added to your trip to heaven, you have missed the boat. It is not a prayer that you prayed. It is not an aisle that you walked. It is not a ceremony that you went through. It is by grace alone, through faith or believing in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, I'll add. So he's dealt with justification about as plainly as he can. And in chapter 6, he sort of begins to go down a twin road, so to speak. It's like the next lane over. They're connected, but they're not the same thing. Paul begins to deal with sanctification. In fact, he uses that word in verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He uses it again in verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. Not that your sanctification earns you eternal life, but God setting you apart and enabling you to serve Him is going to lead to eternal life. We'll deal with that a whole lot more when we get there. That will not be today, but hopefully when we get to that point, we will have some understanding of that. Sanctification can just be defined as the act of consecrating or of setting apart for a sacred purpose. God sets you apart to serve Him, to worship Him, to be saved. There certainly is an act of God by which He sets us apart. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God's Spirit sanctifies us, sets us apart, calls us by His grace. We are born again by the Spirit of God. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. God sets us apart. But there's also an ongoing effort on our part to serve God and to sanctify ourselves. It's not the work of the Spirit, but it is what naturally flows from the work of the Spirit. And that is an effort not to earn our salvation, but an effort to serve God, to be like God, to reach our neighbor for Christ. Now, throughout this chapter, Paul is just going to sort of fuse these two together. He's going to talk about sanctification in both aspects. It's a big picture, so to speak. Now, I said that the previous several chapters dealt with justification, and this begins talking about sanctification, but I don't want you to think that those two doctrines can be divorced from one another. They cannot. You can't be sanctified until you are justified. You can't live for Christ until you have a relationship with Christ. Douglas Moo said this: justification, acquittal from the guilt of sin, and sanctification, deliverance from sinning, must never be confused, but neither can they be separated. To that I say, amen. So Paul begins with what he's been doing in the book of Romans, and that is debating this fictitious character. Now, I don't mean to say that there weren't people asking this question. They were, but Paul is just entering into this debate almost with himself, so to speak. In fact, I think we said one time that it could be the Apostle Paul debating Saul of Tarsus, who he used to be. If God's grace abounds the more we sin, why don't we just sin a lot? That's the question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You say, well, that's a ridiculous thought, and anybody that would have such a thought would be wrong. Amen. But there are people who do think that. There's no question that first century Jews, who Paul was saying the law is doing you no good. The law is merely sacrificing again and again and again and cannot take away sins. The only way to be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. His work, not yours. Those Jews would say, well, we ought to just live it up then. We ought to just live a life of sin. Hey, if God's grace is magnified when we sin, Paul, you said that as sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, let's just live it up and so the grace of God can really abound. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. King James obviously says, God forbid. Theos is not in that, the Greek word for God, but their point was trying to make the strongest argument there. That is the strongest phrase of Greek for no. In Alabama, we'd say, ain't no way. No, 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 no. 1,000 times no, Paul is saying. You're not going to sin so that grace abounds? That ought to be a foreign thought to any true child of God. You say, well, nobody would have taught that in the first century. I think they would. Look at Jude. I want to show you something. I believe these people that Jude is speaking about here held the exact position that Paul is talking about here. Verse 3 in Jude. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For, here's why. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Listen, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They take the grace of God and say, hey, we're saved by grace, not of works. They have that part right. And then they say, so we can just live like the devil. In fact, that actually magnifies God's grace even more. When He saves me at the judgment one day, He will save, if I get it right, He will save the biggest scoundrel that has ever lived. That is not the heart of a child of God. But there are people who would question by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and say, well, look, if it's all Christ and it's nothing to do with our works, we might as well have the worst possible works we can have. That's the question Paul's dealing with here. So, when sin increases, grace abounds. Paul, let's just sin. So grace can abound. I mean, we all want God's, the attribute of grace to be noticed. And it's noticed even more if we live like the devil. By no means, Paul said. Just for a moment, there is another doctrine that we know a little more about in our day that is somewhat akin to this. It sort of began in Dallas Theological Seminary back in the 80s. And it's this doctrine of lordship salvation, where they would separate the lordship of Christ from faith in Christ. In other words, you can be saved and live a life completely devoid of any spiritual fruit and still wake up and go to heaven one day. Your fruit will never save you. But if you're saved, you will bear fruit. It's like that old adage, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Here's what MacArthur wrote about them, that group. They objected to any kind of evangelism that employed the language of denying oneself, taking up a cross, and following Christ. They declared that devotion to Christ, love for Him, and obedience to His commands are all matters that pertain to discipleship rather than saving faith. Faith, they said, is merely the acceptance of salvation as a free and unconditional gift, and they portrayed discipleship as some second-level commitment. Therefore, in their view, the gospel presents Jesus only as Savior, but not as Lord. They are wrong. Now again, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. If you have this idea that you believe in Christ, but He is not your Lord, you've got it all wrong. He wrote a book, by the way, in 88, The Gospel According to Jesus. If you want to read more about that, that's an outstanding book. It's worth your time. Why would people start that when that is so obviously unbiblical? Well, I'll tell you why. Because droves of people were walking in the Crusades 30, 40 years ago, walking to the front of buildings, repeating a prayer, and going out and living like a child of God for 3 days. And then 98% lived lives completely devoid of any spiritual fruit, and they needed an explanation. Oh, well, they're really saved. We've told them they were saved because they repeated that prayer. They're just not being disciples. Jesus is their Savior. He's just not their Lord. Look, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you don't, you're not. Look at 1 John. Let me show you what John has to say about this. This ought to put the whole lordship controversy to rest. Let's just start with verse 29 in chapter 2. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. That's plain enough. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God? And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. If you have hope in Christ, you will live a pure life. Not perfect, not sinless, but that's the goal. The same book says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's not saying that we will live a life completely free of sin. I know there are people who think we can do that. That is just wrong. Paul in Romans is going to pour his heart out and say, look, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I do want to do, I don't. You know, I just don't live like I know that I should. Of course, if Paul didn't, we sure fall short. Look at verse 4 in this chapter, 1 John chapter 2, 3. This is really why we turn here. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sin, and there is no sin in Him. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. That's plain. In case you feel like I'm proof texting, let's just read on. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Look, people who live a life in complete rebellion to God aren't saved. That's the authority of the Word of God. That's not Todd talking. That's what John says. Listen, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Wow. Brother Todd, you're hitting a little hard. I'm just reading. This is not me. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see what Paul is talking about here? Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. Then he says this, back in Romans 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? You can't be dead and alive at the same time. You're either dead or alive. Now, you may have seen some people that look like death. And that may be because of sickness, or that may be their own issues in life. But if you're dead, you're dead. And if you're alive, you're alive. And if you have been saved by the grace of God, you have died to sin. Again, footnote, that doesn't mean that you live a perfect life completely free of sin. But it does mean if you were a complete rebel to God one day and the Lord saved your soul, there will be a marked change in your life. John was plain about that, wouldn't he? Wouldn't Jesus plain when he says, if you keep my commandments, you are really my disciples? Is that not plain? If you abide in my word? You cannot live to sin and declare at the same time that you are alive to God. Now, I don't mean that God's children don't make mistakes. Look, the Bible is full of God's children who made mistakes. We could easily hammer out David and Peter and all of the ones that we have on our minds. But let me tell you, when David committed adultery and he murdered that man, he cried out to God with a repentant heart. That is the mark of a believer. He didn't live like that for decades. He made a mistake. Peter denied the Lord, absolutely, and went out and wept bitterly. When you sin as a child of God, it is going to bother you. It bothers me. I'm a long way from perfect. I didn't expect an amen right there, but I guess I'll take it. Look at Colossians chapter 3. When Paul wrote to them, he used similar language that if you've died to sin, it will not dominate your life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Let me tell you something. You'll never stand at the judgment seat proud of all of the worldly accomplishments that you've made. That's not what standing before Christ in judgment is about. You need to have a heavenly mindset. Lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt. Look, he says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We, as parents, need to set that example for our children, and we need to make sure they get it in their life. If you have children, the best thing you can do for them is have them sitting under the preaching of the gospel of Christ every possible time you can get them there. Because nothing else matters. We were talking yesterday on the way home, Brian and Jacob and I, and we asked the question, if you had goals, or I asked them, I put them on the spot, I won't tell you which one of them got it right. But if you had goals for your children, give them to me. I mean, in America, the number one goal for our children, you ask 99% of Christians this question, their goal is, what's the greatest goal you have for your child? They're going to say, get an education. That is not even near top. I'm not belittling an education. Your number one goal for your child should be that God saves their soul and that they grow up and serve Him with zeal. If that doesn't happen, nothing else is going to matter when you watch them be cast alive into the lake of fire. That's heavy. That's what Paul is saying. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now listen to this. For you have died. What's he saying over here in Romans? How can we who died to sin still live in it, right? What does he say here in Colossians? It's pretty consistent, isn't it? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Listen to this, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Do you believe that you have earthly issues in your heart and in your mind? If you're shaking your head, no, you are wrong. Every one of us is still struggling daily with those things. We put on Christianity when we come in the door of the church, but we all know we're broken. Put to death what is earthly in you. Listen to this list. Sexual immorality. Oh yeah, well that's an obvious one. No problem. Really? Jesus said if you lusted at a person of the opposite sex, you committed adultery. Well, I can't stop that. I bet you can. I bet you can help it. Job said that he had made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look on a woman. Look away. But when sin is laid in front of you, 1 Thessalonians says, abstain from it. Impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Why does that always get thrown in there? Covetousness. Wanting stuff that ain't mine? Is that really bad? God says it is. He says it's idolatry. Put to death these things. Listen, verse 6 says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. A Christian ought not be caught up in those things, including covetousness. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you have died to sin, right? How are we going to live in sin when we have died to sin? Put to death what is earthly, he said. Verse 8. But now you must put them all away. He goes on. He says, oh, well, there's more. Listen to this. There's nobody in here not touched by this list. Now you must put them all away. Anger. You people that are on social media, do not tell me you don't sign on Facebook and get mad every day. I know some of you do because I see some of the stuff that I see posted. And I know how I feel about some of that stuff. You say, yeah, but Jesus said be angry and don't sin. Well, I don't think we get that part right very often. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Have we done that? Paul's saying if you're saved, you have died to sin. These things ought to be falling off all the time. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The old man should be dying every day. But you need to do a little starving of him. How can we live in sin, according to Paul back here in Romans? How can we live a life that is dominated by rebellion to God and claim that we have died to sin? It's incompatible. Can't be. In fact, John said, if you live a life of complete rebellion to God, and you have made a practice of sinning, and that dominates your life, you really need to determine whether you truly know the Lord or not. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. What's he dealing with here in Romans? Sanctification. Look, when God set you apart, he sanctified you. You now are enabled to sanctify yourself to some degree. Not in the saving sense, but in the sense of growing in grace and knowledge. Putting yourself in a position to serve him. How can we who died to sin still live in it. I would really like to cover verses 3 and 4, but there's too much there for just another 5 or 6 minutes. This is a heavy passage of Scripture. If we aren't challenged by what Paul has said to us here and in Colossians and what we know that Jesus says to us, look, the gospel's got to be first. Me and Caleb like to play disc golf, and he's drugging the world champion back here with him. Not really, Taylor, I'm sorry about that. But that's what Caleb wants you to think anyway. And of course, he looks about as good as Lance playing golf with me and Jacob when we play. But anyway, Caleb will tell you, there are days that we don't play disc golf. We don't go do things. And Caleb, this is the reason that I tell him, God is first. I got hobbies. I'm a human being. You will drive yourself nuts if you don't enjoy some of the blessings that God has given you. Ecclesiastes tells us that it is good to enjoy the blessings that God has given you, but you need to make sure you give Him credit for those blessings. And you need to make sure those blessings don't become God to you. You need to make sure that God is first in everything. Guys, I'll pick on you a little bit. It is your duty to make sure that happens in your family. You will be held accountable for that. Now, if you're single, don't think you're getting off easy. I'm not saying that. You may not always be single, but you better look for somebody who has got that same mindset. I thank God for Wendy Bryant. I don't have to drag her to church. She's up and ready to go. Well, I mean, I have to wake her up and everything. But she does get up and get ready. If we go to a Bible conference, she's there, man. If we have a church event, she's there. I thank God for that. You single guys, you better look for a woman who does that. It's going to be a struggle if she doesn't. Yeah, I'd just never get married if you're going to have somebody pulling you away from the Lord. Pray about that thing. Stand with me, please. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word that we have not just been left out here in the dark, wandering around without any instruction, God. Thank you that you have given us Scripture that challenges us. Lord, thank you that we can go through a book like this and we can come to passages like this that remind us of what truly is important in life. Help it to sink in, Lord. Help everybody from the pulpit down to the pew commit to making sure that you are first in everything that we do and that we do all things to the glory of God. God, help us to flee from living lives of sin. As we confess that we are sinners, and we are so thankful for your grace in forgiving us and sending Christ to die for us. Lord, we pray that we would live like we are thankful for that more and more every day. Help us to be an example to those around us, God. Help us to be a witness to our neighbor. Help us to keep a heavenly mindset, Lord, so that we really, truly grasp what is important in the big scheme of things. Lord, help us to see your glory all around us. Help us, Lord, to have a greater fear of you every day. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.